for our scripture reading tonight. Please turn with me to the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our ongoing study of the sovereignty of God, we last time considered the subject of sovereignty and prayer. For there are those who would say that a flaw of the doctrine of divine sovereignty, the opponents of it would say, a flaw is that surely if God has foreordained all things, if he has predisposed all details of life and existence, then prayer is rendered obsolete. And it is pointless for an individual to come to God praying that something might be done or that some outcome might be granted, since it is beyond their power to change or alter the will of God. Now, in response to such accusations and to such falsehoods, we considered concerning prayer that it is about so much more, of course, than merely requesting God to do this or that on our behalf. We considered the various functions and reasons for prayer, that by it we are to glorify God, and in it we are to praise God, and in it we are to express our thankfulness to God, and in it we are to confess our sins to God. This, of course, being a prime example that God's sovereignty in no way reduces or confines our prayers. For God in his word has spoken of the work done in Christ Jesus to save us from our sins and has assured us that that is a complete work and it is efficacious for all eternity. And yet these things notwithstanding, we are still taught to ask that our sins might be forgiven and to confess our sins unto him. We consider too how faith is prayer is an expression of obedience, of faith, and also of love toward God, and that he is a sovereign God by no means removes the need and place and power of prayer. And even in the matter of coming to him with our needs and with our supplications in the face of our earthly circumstances, we said that in these we are not coming as though we could change the will of God. We are not coming to inform him about things he does not know, but by making such prayers as those unto him, we are likewise confessing our need and our distress and our own personal inability. We are glorifying him by praying unto him for it. We are exercising our faith in him who is able to save us and to help us to the uttermost. We saw too from various examples in Scripture that though God has clearly decreed that he will do certain things, and in particular matters his will is already made known, that nevertheless we are to pray that God might do that thing still. Thus we have the example, of course, of Elijah. God had said that the famine would last for a particular length of time, but this did not stop Elijah from praying for it to be ended when that time was reached. It had been revealed unto Daniel by the prophecy of Jeremiah, the length of time that the Jews would be in exile in Babylon. But when that time came, he did not fatalistically lean back and, as it were, wait for something to happen, but engaged himself to pray. Likewise, in the examples of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 17, much of what the Lord prays there are things that God has already stated and declared that he will do. And yet, nevertheless, he, the Son of God, prayed for those very things. Divine sovereignty does not render prayer obsolete, does not remove the need or the place for it. However, conscious of God's sovereignty as we are, how are we to fashion and format our prayers before God? Three things in particular are advised us, taught us in the Word. We should seek, first and foremost, the help of the Holy Spirit. We perhaps fail to direct our petitions to the third person of the Godhead as oft as we should, that he might teach us what to pray for as we ought, and that our prayers might thus be in concurrence with the secret will of God. We should learn likewise to add to our prayers this desire, whether overtly expressed or implicit in our words, that God's will might be done. We considered the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his extremities in Gethsemane, who knew full well all things that must come upon him and how the scriptures must be fulfilled, who is yet heard to pray that the cup might pass from him. And we asked for what reason he should make such a prayer. Well, let us register this. It shows us how that even in the most extreme of circumstances, in the most dire of needs, praying for that which appears perhaps to us to be the most needful, we should learn our Saviour's example to add this: nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And likewise, we should ever be careful to offer our prayers through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer them for his sake, to offer them in his name, knowing that he, our great intercessor above, is able to eradicate from our prayers every blemish of sin, every fault of the flesh, every deficiency of our humanity, and cause that they might ascend unto God in his perfections. We come to God praying that his will might be done because of this. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we come to him in prayer, desiring that he might help and aid us in a particular way, let us not constrain or restrict God by the limits of our own imaginations or our own aspirations or our own expectations, but desire that his will might be done, because we can guarantee this, my friends: if our designs and God's design should be at variance, his are always the best and always more glorious and always greatly in excess of anything we could have hoped or desired. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to consider another theme or important subject under our general heading of the sovereignty of God. And I do not hesitate to confess, as we come to it, that it is perhaps one of the most difficult and controversial for us to deal with. And it is this: sovereignty and sin. Sovereignty and sin. Because we must realize and acknowledge this, that if we preach and declare the sovereignty of God in all things, which we do, we must then have some understanding of the place of sin and of that which is evil in the purposes and plans of God. Because how can these two things be reconciled, the one with another? We know that there is evil abroad in the world, and we know that men and women, we know that we ourselves are guilty of sin and commit sins. Now, where do those things come from? What is their origin? Where do they fit in this picture that we have been painting of God's divine sovereignty over all things? Now, my friends, I am not going to propose to be able to answer this question sufficiently in the course of one sermon. It is a topic which has occupied philosophers and theorists and theologians and commentators for centuries, literally centuries. I might go so far as to say millennia now. It is not something that we can hope to adequately and completely answer, not in a sermon, not perhaps this side of glory. Nevertheless, there is much which we may understand and comprehend from the scriptures that will help us to answer this, or to have a better foundation in our minds and in our doctrine. Let us then first inquire as to what is the origin of evil. What is the origin of evil? Now, we need to be a little careful in our use of terms, because there is a subtle distinction to be made between evil and sin. Because there is that which is in its very essence and in its nature evil, which is not necessarily sin on the part of any given individual. So there is a subtle difference between these two terms. But let us inquire first as to what is the origin of that which is evil. That which in and of itself, we might say, is bad, is negative, is deleterious. Where has evil come from? Let us acknowledge certain things concerning the subject of evil, first by looking negatively at what it is not. We need to be clear in our minds of this, that evil is not an entity or a being. We must be very careful not to suggest that there is perhaps some other force, some other being, some other entity other than God, as though the God whom we know and love was in some perpetual state of battle or contest with an equally great principle of evil. This would be to create two gods. This would be to invent something that was equal in power with God. And this, we know, cannot be. Evil is not an entity. It does not have an independent existence. Also, it is not eternal. Let us not fall into another trap, which is to imagine that evil has perhaps always existed. It has ever been a principle, because this also is not true and not concordant with the scriptures. We know that prior to the creation of this material world, to this universe with which we are familiar, the only existence was God. And concerning God, we have this record in John's first epistle, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is absolutely and entirely good. And to suggest that evil is a principle which has always existed before even the creation of the world would be to suggest that somehow it resided in God or belonged to God. And this is likewise not in accordance with the scriptures. We should also register this, that evil is not something that was created by God. We have to be a little cautious in our definitions and explanations here. It was not a thing positively created by God. And this we know not least from the record of the creation in Genesis, because we read there how that God made all things, how that the first creation week ran its course and God spoke into being the world which we know and this material existence of which we are part. And we are told that God looked upon all that he had made and declared that it was very good. His original creation was made in a state of perfection. Now, my friends, if God had created evil in a positive sense, if he had actively engaged himself to make that which was evil, then that statement with which he pronounces creation good would have been fundamentally untrue. God, had he positively brought evil into existence, actively made or created it, could not have declared his whole creation very good. So it does not have an eternal existence. It is not an entity equal in power to God. It is not a thing positively created or made. So how are we to understand evil? What is it in that case? Now, for our help and understanding, the scripture itself uses the analogy of light and darkness in the course of scripture in order that we might know something more about the nature of good and evil. Now, when we consider God's creative work as recorded in Genesis, you will note that in setting the scene or the stage upon which he would create the world, God appointed in that second verse of Genesis that there should be nothing but darkness. Now, exactly how we understand darkness as it occurs at the beginning of Genesis is another question altogether. Nevertheless, it only becomes identified as darkness after God says, "Let there be light." Now, as soon as God brings light into being, it is evident that outside of light, or in the absence of light, there is darkness. Now, the scripture uses light and darkness to aid us in our understanding of good and evil. And perhaps the best explanation, or the nearest to an explanation we can get, is this: that God has his will, God has his design, God has his purposes, and that which he has made. And by virtue of manifesting these things, bringing his creation into existence, manifesting his will in the world that he has made, by default, there then becomes that which is contrary to his will, or contrary to his purposes. And those things are evil by definition. They are manifest to be darkness because God has brought light into being. God has his will. God, in his power, brings his will to pass. And if we were to inquire, well, what shall we call that which is opposite to God's will, or contrary to his purposes, then that is perhaps a definition of evil. Evil is to good as darkness is to light. It is the absence of light. It is the opposite of light. Evil is to good in a similar way, the absence of good, the opposite of that which is good. And we thus describe it as evil. Now, this perhaps is the nearest we can get to a comprehension of evil. It has an existence by virtue of being antithetical to God, that which is contrary to God and the things which God does and the things which God manifests. And it is known to be evil by nature of its opposition and its otherness than God. Let us, however, remind ourselves in the words of Scripture that it is not a thing which God has positively and actively brought into being, because this would be to make God the author of sin, as though he actively made all the wickedness and adversity and all that is horrible in this present existence. And this, of course, would be a travesty of God's nature. Thus, we read Elihu speaking in Job 34, verse 10, "Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Let us never stray in our understanding of evil to suggest that God has brought it into being in a positive and active way, for this would be a denial of his godhood. Upon these matters, we need to be clear within our own minds. If this then is something of an explanation for evil and how it exists by virtue of God bringing into being that which is good and that which is holy, we can say that sin, then, is the propensity or the tendency of a creature, of a created thing, toward evil. Sin is the tendency or propensity of the creature toward evil. Now, in respect of sin, in the things which God has created and to the origin of it, we trace this back further even than the fall of man to certain events and occurrences in the angelic sphere. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, we are given something of a biography of that being whom we know as the devil, who in his first estate is described as an angel of light, as an archangel, and yet whom Paul in his letter to Timothy tells us was exalted in his own heart with pride and mounted, as we might call it, a coup or a rebellion against God. And there was spiritual wickedness manifested in high places, in heaven itself. Now, my friends, as to why a perfect creature should desire that which is outside of God, which is opposed to God, which is antithetical to God, is beyond us to explain or to understand. It is perhaps significant to note that as an archangel, the devil in his first estate was the highest, perhaps the greatest, of creatures which God had made. And yet it is he who should, as it were, inquire as to what lay contrary to God, what that which was opposite to God might be, and desire it, and seek it, and seek to set himself up in opposition to God. And in this we have something of the entrance of sin into the creation which God had made. The tendency of one of God's creatures to do that which was evil. And thus we know how that the devil came into existence and how in his rebellion against God he was thwarted and cast down, and how entering into the material creation he sought to stimulate the same sense of rebellion against God in humanity, and thus came tempting our first parents, perfect in their first estate, and yet confronted with the devil's temptation, they inclined also unto evil, and thus sin was manifested in them, and thus the fall of man, and thus the propagation of sin and the proliferation of sin in the material creation which God had made. The tendency or propensity of the creature unto that which is evil. And likewise, you will see how that sin would not be recognizable as sin were it not for God stating the code of holiness, so to speak. You recall how the Apostle Paul acknowledges this and said that if there had been no such thing as a law, then there would have been no such thing as sin, because there would be no definition of that which was contrary to God and the opposite of holiness. And likewise, the Lord Jesus said, had he not come and spoken, and spoken he has, of course, since the beginning of creation, had he not come and spoken unto humanity and declared the holiness, the standard of holiness to humanity, there had been no such thing as sin. But since he has spoken, they have no cloak for their sin, no excuse for it, no mitigation before God. And thus, our first parents, charged with but one commandment, had already, though the devil deceived them, had already the knowledge of good and evil. They knew what it was to do good. They knew God's holy standard. They knew his law. To do the opposite would have been, by very definition, evil. And yet sin manifests itself. A propensity within them to do that which was evil rather than that which is good. God is not the author of these things. God has not actively created evil and sin. Nevertheless, he is sovereign. He has set these principles in place, that whatever is outside of light, whatever is not light, is darkness. That whatever is contrary to himself and opposite to himself and his holiness is evil. And God is likewise sovereign in the fact that the devil came into being, and in the fact that sin entered into the human race. But what shall we say about actual sins, about actual acts of wrongdoing, such as our first parents were guilty of and all creation subsequently? Has God devised those things? Has God tempted man, put it in the heart of man to do the sins which he commits? Let no man say, we read in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now here, my friends, is a very solemn fact about your sins and mine. Namely, that we are the originators of them. We might say, perhaps, in respect of free will, we spoke of this in a previous study, that yes, we do have will, we do have volition. We are not automatons, we are not mere puppets. But whenever we exercise our free will, whenever we design or desire to create in and of ourselves, to act independently of God, the result is sin. To seek to do anything which is contrary to God or outside of God or other than God and his will is sin. We are the creators of sin. We are its originators. James makes that clear. Now, my friends, what a thought is this. If we would like a convenient definition of our sin, if we would like to know what our sin really is, it is this. It is our efforts to be opposite to God. It is we in and of ourselves seeking to go as far from God as possible, seeking to exercise our free will contrary to God's sovereign will. Let us think of that the next time we are tempted with our own particular cherished sin or our own preferred lust, that in it we are moving further away from God, that we are acting contrary to God. He is not tempting us. He is not creating our sins. We are. We are being drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And those things bring forth sin. And sin, as we know, bringeth forth death. Its consequences are always disastrous and catastrophic and fatal. That is what sin is. Oh, my friends, let us be the more warned. Let us see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that in the commission of it, it is as were as though we tried to puncture a hole in the fabric of divine sovereignty and desire and seek after that which is contrary to God and which is other than Him. God is not the author of sin. He is not the creator of it. And yet, He is sovereign over it all. He is in control. We might perhaps ask, well, why then does God not simply stop all sin? Why does God not step in and bring an end to all sin? The answer to that, my friends, is this. God is going to. That is precisely what God is going to do. But He has not done it yet. Because, my friends, there needs to be a manifestation in creation of the things concerning God. We need to learn from the history of the world the nature of right and wrong, the nature of holiness and unholiness, of righteousness and unrighteousness, to see what God is and what that is like which is contrary to God and opposed to Him, and see the exceeding darkness of the one but the pure light and brilliance of the other. Remember this, my friends, creation is this object lesson in the nature of God. By the things which are made, by this present world, the invisible things of God, those abstract things, those qualities or attributes of His which would not otherwise have expression, are set forth, even His eternal power and Godhead, that all creation should be left without excuse. And my friends, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God would not be seen in the absence of sin. It is that darkness which shows the light in its great brilliance and in its divine purity. God will end all sin when it has accomplished that purpose which He has designed it to do. Now, in relation to God's sovereignty over sin, we have, of course, several examples in Scripture which show how God is in control. And let me just bring some of these briefly to you. In Psalm 105, which is one of these historical psalms reflecting upon the history of the people of Israel, we have this concerning the life of Joseph. Psalm 105, reading from verse 16. Moreover, he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And there, in the span of a few verses, we have a potted biography of the character Joseph through some very dark years of his life, through a period of time where he was hated of his brethren, sold as a slave, reported as dead. He then spent a period of time falsely imprisoned because of unjust accusations made against him, before ultimately he was released and brought to a position of prominence in the household of Pharaoh, and by virtue of his godliness and his diligence, he delivered not only Egypt but much of the surrounding world from a period of famine which was in the land. But notice that whilst there were so many things which we reckon as sins, the hatred of his brethren who hated him without a cause, their selling of him into slavery, the false accusations of Potiphar's wife, the unjust imprisonment of Joseph in the house of Pharaoh, that we read concerning all those events, he, God, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. Whilst men were manifesting their tendency to evil, whilst they were creating sins of their own, for which they are chargeable and responsible, God was sovereignly overruling and directing all those circumstances to save much people alive. And this is how it is reported by Joseph himself in Genesis chapter 50, when his brethren, of course, in contrition, acknowledge their former sins against him. And Joseph said unto them, Genesis 50 verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." In that same historical psalm, Psalm 105, we are told about the later history of Egypt, who, as you know, incarcerated the descendants of Joseph and made them a nation of slaves within the land of Egypt, and who treated them abominably and oppressed them for 4 centuries. And then at that time, when Moses, as God's mouthpiece, declared that they should let the Hebrews go, Pharaoh of the time refused. And we consider his sin in that, his unbelief at God's messenger, his brazen defiance of the word of God, his sins, indeed 4 centuries of sins against the people of the Hebrews in Egypt. But what do we read concerning those things in Psalm 105, continuing to read from verse 23, "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he, God, increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham." We could likewise read Romans chapter 9 as a commentary upon these things. Yes, Pharaoh sinned. He exercised himself in that. He was enticed by his own lusts and brought forth sin for which he is accountable and responsible. And yet, God was sovereign. God it was who turned their heart such that they hated the Hebrews. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh that he should not let the people go, because God would accomplish something greater in those things. God would show great wonders, those miraculous plagues that were talked of centuries later, which, let us acknowledge, we are still talking about today, thousands and thousands of years after they happened, and the way in which they glorified God there in the land of Egypt. Or, of course, perhaps the greatest and most obvious of these things in Acts chapter 4, as the apostles reflect upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now, my friends, in the manner in which the Lord Jesus was treated, the way in which he was denied by his own people, the way in which they arraigned him and haled him before the Sanhedrin, and made all manner of false accusations against him, and despitefully used him, the behavior of Pilate toward him, and the gross miscarriages of justice which he colluded in, the behavior of Herod and his men of war, who so abused and brutally mistreated the Savior before returning him to Pilate, the sins of the people who denounced the Savior and beat their breasts and went upon the way, the sins of the brutal Roman soldiery who administered and conducted the execution. In all of these individuals, we can see sins of the grossest and most profound kind. Here are men and women, enticed by their own lusts, conceiving sin in and of themselves, exercising their fallen wills, so to speak, contrary to God's holiness and contrary to his law. But is God out of control? Are these things occurring from outside of his hand or outside of his divine sovereignty? No. Acts 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God in control. God sovereignly overruling even in the sins of those responsible for the execution of the Savior, because God had appointed it beforehand to be done, in order that the Lord Jesus might become that one sacrifice once and for all. God is sovereign over these things. God is in ultimate control. Though sin be the creature's creation, though it be their fallen exercises of their fallen wills, though they be tending toward evil and that which is other than and opposed to God, yet it does not alter, it does not impair his divine sovereignty for a moment. He is sovereign even in these matters. Now, my friends, whilst this is perhaps a difficult doctrine for us to comprehend, whilst it is a problematic one for many and for theologians and commentators alike, nevertheless, let us realize the consequences of it and the comforting implications of this truth. that God is sovereign even over the sins of humanity. Because God is sovereign over sin, we know, for example, that he is able to restrain it, and he is able to limit it, and he is able to confine it according to his will. There are occasions, my friends, when we are the victims, as we might call it, of the sins of others, when we are perhaps the object of their reproach and scorn, when, in times of certain times in human history, outright persecution and opposition has been vented against the people of God. What a comfort to know that men and women are not, as it were, unchained wild beasts who might tear us to pieces and devour us, but God is in control. And the residue of their wickedness, he restrains. And they may only go so far as he deems fit. Likewise, knowing that God is sovereign over sin, we may have this confidence, this comfort of knowing that he is able to turn it unto good. That though we should be the objects of persecution or injustice, even as Joseph was, though we might know times of great darkness and difficulty on account of the sins of others against us, that God, being sovereign, will turn even those circumstances, even the darkest of providences, to outwork his good and perfect will. Let us also, in acknowledging God's sovereignty over sin, realize that it means this, that God knows all about it, that it is not hid from his sight, but that his omniscience extends to all the details of human sin. There is no injustice or insult that we suffer perpetrated against us by other men and women, but God knows it, but God is aware of it. There is no injustice or evil done in the world with which men or women seem to get away scot-free or evade human justice or natural justice, but God knows it, and he observes it, and he records it against that last day of reckoning and account. Likewise, let us know that God, being sovereign over sin, is also in a position and of power to punish it in the ultimate, and to ensure that it does receive the recompense that it deserves, and that no one, after the last day of judgment, will ever be said to have escaped or evaded or defied justice. For he, the judge of all the earth, shall do right. Let us also realize, my friends, that God, being sovereign over sin and knowing all about sin, knows about your sins and mine as well. Not simply sins of which we are the victims, in which we are the sufferers, but sins in which we are the perpetrators, and of which we ourselves are guilty. And my friends, whilst this might be a troubling thought for us, yet it is also, or should be, a source of great comfort to know that God, being sovereign even over the matter of your sin and mine, is the one who is able to forgive us for our sins, to aid us in our combat against sin, to give us the remedy of our sins, because he is sovereign. When we are conscious of the weakness of our own human natures, when we are aware of our weakness in the face of temptation, We have a sovereign God unto whom we can turn and unto whom we can cry to aid us in that and to help us in the overcoming of it. A God whom we know, since he knows our sins, he has also provided the means for their expiation, for their cleansing, for their forgiveness. We need not worry that in that last day of account, we as God's people will find that there are still sins unsettled, that there are still debts unpaid, that there are still matters outstanding. God, who is sovereign over all, appointed that one who should be the propitiation for your sins and mine. Knowing them all before we had even committed them, he has visited the penalty of them upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered those things that God appointed beforehand should be done, that your sins and mine should be discharged completely, that we should have absolution in the sense, true sense of that word, that we should be saved to the uttermost. And let us also rejoice in this fact, that since God is sovereign over even sin and evil as it abounds in this present creation, he is of power to bring it to an end. He is of power to destroy sin. He is of power to judge and condemn eternally the devil. He is of power to bring the cessation of all those things. And this he will do. We sang briefly of it in our first hymn, of that day when sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. My friends, we can have that confidence. We can have that knowledge because God is sovereign even over the matter of sin. We do not need to fear that evil might persist indefinitely, or that these things will have no end, or might continue almost to an eternal future. They will not, because God is sovereign over them, and he has appointed their end and their conclusion. And in this we may rejoice. May we thus be taught of God in the scriptures as we seek it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Needless to say, there are few hymns which speak upon this particular subject. So let us instead sing the hymn 881, this lovely evening hymn, which also contains these sentiments: this day's sins, O pardon, Saviour, evil thoughts, perverse behaviour, envy, pride, and vanity, from the world, the flesh, deliver. Save us now and save us ever, O thou Lamb of Calvary. Number 881.
Father in my heart.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.